I'm sorry that I did not give you advance notice that we were returning to our study of 1 Samuel. I couldn't remember if I had done that or not, and probably that I didn't. But we are returning after a 3 or 4 month hiatus and looking at different things to return to our study of this great book. They're actually the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, together. This section begins what we might call the life of David. It takes us into this this king-to-be of David. David is the author we know of nearly half of the book of Psalms. He's sometimes referred to as the sweet singer of Israel. And he's going to teach us through the Psalms and in the narrative of his life many things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be God's man in the world. And we know that David was not perfect. And one of the lessons that he's going to teach us is what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to confess and to trust and to turn from sin and to put his hope in God? He's going to teach us that, of course, in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. But he's also going to teach us about how does the godly survive in trial and difficulty. For much of David's life, at least the early part before he became king, was full of trial, full of difficulty. Saul was after him. And in the Psalms, one of which we read this morning, Psalm 62, we get a glimpse into what David's mind and heart was in the experience of trial. He is called a man after God's own heart. And that's what we want to be, isn't it, as believers? We want to know. He will also teach us about the steadfast love of the Lord that he showed personally to him in his trial. Now, David is also what we might call the once and future king, or at least he reminds us of the once and future king. He himself was king. He's referred to as the great king of Israel. And so he was at once David was Israel's king, but he also points us to the future king, the one who would come, great David's greater son, he's called. In the New Testament, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. So in all of David's experiences, or many of David's experiences, we'll be able to look forward. We'll be able to look at the true king, who was coming. And I might say, just right here at the beginning, Jesus Christ is the king. He's the king of the world. And whether or not we are his subjects is the great key to life. If we belong to him, we've turned from our sins and put our trust in him, and he has become not only our Savior but our king, then all is well, no matter what happens in life. He will hold me fast, is that great truth of Scripture. But if he is not your king, then he is your worst enemy. He's your worst enemy because he is king and he sits on the throne and he calls all to come to him, to come to his gracious and merciful call to faith and repentance and to live a life under his gracious, merciful, benevolent authority. And those are the only two choices, really, in life. Well, 1 Samuel 18, just a bit of a review that what we're going to look at here in this 18th chapter, really three things. One, the realization of the victory over Goliath and David's, we might say, instant stardom. His being raised almost immediately to a position of great acclaim and popularity in Israel. And that will bring with it, of course, its own trouble. It's a lesson for us, isn't it, that when God raises us to a high place, gives us a great grace to perhaps be elevated in some way or another, we ought to be careful. Because the Lord desires his people to be humble and to follow after him. And success can be a great temptation to God's people. We'll see it here as well. But then the second thing is, with this instant stardom, we will see Saul's malice, Saul's hatred. It's almost as though we will see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in conflict here, preparing us for that great one, Jesus Christ, who will come, and how the devil tempted him in every way. There's a kind of picture of that, I think, in Saul's malice against David. And then the third point, what overrules and covers everything is that the Lord is with him. The Lord was with him. That's the great statement that's made three or four times in this chapter to sort of define for us what is the reason for David's continuance and his rise. Well, it is that the Lord is with him. And lessons there for all of us. End of chapter 17, we saw this visual picture in your mind of David returning to Saul's tent, holding the severed head of Goliath, and entering into that tent, that bloody and gory scene, which Jonathan, I think, responded to almost immediately and looked at David and said, "That's my man there. I love him." He sees in David. And so as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, and we covered this, so it's going to be very quick here. What we see that even in the fall of Goliath, that more than the ground shook, and that there was many things that happened as a result of the victory over Goliath. And what we saw in that victory was really is the victory of faith. Notice that all throughout chapter 17, David's concern is not so much for Israel and for Goliath, but it was for the Lord. And David's taking on Goliath was not simply a show of, you know, boyish courage in the face of this great giant, but it was his own apprehension of who God was and what this invader, this Goliath coming to them, represented for the God's people. If you notice verse 26 of 17, we're going back just a little bit. When David hears the taunts of Goliath, he says, "David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" You see what David's mindset was, that had as a godly man, as a godly young man, he saw the glory of God being besmirched by this Goliath and his taunting of the armies of God. It wasn't about himself. It was about God. It was about who God was and that his honor was being attacked. And then later on, when David actually met Goliath in the field, the Philistine, verse 44, said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." His taunting. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So you see where David's mind is, where his heart is. It is for the living God. That is, of course, by grace that David sees that, and that's the motive of his life. And I won't say That really is the motive of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not so much we're going to be successful in this and that, or we're going to rise to prominence, or we're going to have this and that in our lives. But is God glorified? Is God the main reason for our existence? And all of the duties of life that the Lord calls us to, is He the center? Is he the frontispiece, so to speak, of our lives? Well, it was so with this shepherd boy. And he loved the Lord. And so the second thing that immediately happens, as we mentioned, this great victory and this instant stardom, is that David made a friend in Jonathan. And Jonathan would be his friend, this friendship that the Lord would use in David's life to protect him. And of course, what we saw in this as well, and we talked about this a little bit, is the covenant that God made with David. Notice what he did. He loved him as his own soul. He stripped himself of the robe, gave it to David, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. We could not miss the significance of that. Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. He was the next in line to the throne of Israel. And his taking off his robe and giving of his sword and spear and all of that, he was really transferring, so to speak, giving to David the honors that should have come to him as the crown prince. It's a picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we sing that hymn many of us love, His robes for mine. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ comes to earth and He gives us His righteousness and takes from us our sin. For God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a sort of transfer there. His righteousness for mine. And there's a picture of it with Jonathan and his covenant. It's we might say it's substitutionary love that Jonathan works out in his friendship and his love for David. And God is going to use him in David's protection, as we'll see. But not only did David gain a friend, he gained the acclaim of the people. And initially, he gained the acclaim of even Saul himself. You notice there, verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. He promoted him. He gave him a position of authority. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David's victory gains for him public acclaim, public approval, elevation to a high place. And not only Jonathan, but all the people that raised up in their minds David. And again, even Saul, who set him. But of course, we know what happened next. I don't know if this was a made up song or whatever, but the refrain of this joyous coming home. And I'm not sure that they really did it on purpose. It just kind of came out of their hearts. The Hebrew poetry has this sense of adding on things to the blessing. It does say that the women came out to meet Saul. It doesn't say David. It says Saul. They came out to meet King Saul and to give him acclaim. But in their song, the wording of it, you could imagine with Saul, he didn't like it. And of course he doesn't, because they sing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And even when that song is sung, if we're kind of following along, if we're in the crowd, we might have heard in the music of celebration and joy kind of an undernote here. Oh, not all is going to be well here. And that's true. that with the instant stardom that that David gets, inevitably, Saul is going to be affected by it. Jealousy is a very human emotional response, isn't it? Jealousy and envy. And let me tell you, folks, it'll eat you alive. It will eat you alive. The bitterness that comes from jealousy and envy. Saul is kind of a poster boy, if you will, for what jealousy and envy and bitterness does to a human being, someone without the Lord. And we see Saul's malice there in verse 8 and verse 9. Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000. To me, they've only ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. You can kind of hear the undertone there. Dun-dun-dun-dun. It's coming. And this is really the beginning of David's troubles that will last him really for years before he comes to the kingdom. And again, we might say, what comes out of these years? You know, they just lost years. David's trial, his difficulty, his affliction. No, they've been great blessing to the church, haven't they? When we read through these Psalms, when all is been taken away from David, and where does he look? Where does he go? Where does the believer look in times of trial and difficulty? When the props are all taken away, and the things that maybe we used to lean on as maybe our health or our job or our position or even our husbands and wives, and these things are taken away, where do we go? God alone. God alone. My soul waits in silence. You see, David can teach us about what it means to be cast away and cast off and seemingly all against him. He'll teach us that. And we see just the narrative here of this sort of growing antipathy and animosity against David by Saul. And it begins with what I would call the spear chucking. And it says in verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. I'm going to wait just a moment here. Some of you might look at that and go, whoa, wait a minute. Is God the source of evil? Is God the source of harmful spirits that come to men? Well, God is absolutely sovereign. You remember in the verse of the book of Job where the devil desires to have Job, and he comes to God and he asks permission to work and to deal in Job's life. So this spirit that comes ultimately from God, I think is evil. It's the devil. It's the playing out, we might say, of sin and a rejection of God that Saul saw. This is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is upon Saul. And this spirit rushes upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. It's just like he's sitting around in his living room and he's got his spear right there. He's ready. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. This really is the beginning, we might say, of a very sad giving over of Saul to himself. And I don't think I can state this too broadly. Sometimes we have this sense that, God is benevolent and kind and merciful, which he is, and he never judges. But Romans 1 tells us that when man push against the knowledge of God, when they will not have God to be over them, that God often gives them over. He gives them over to themselves. I remember having a conversation with a young man. I think I've mentioned this before. In his late 20s, I guess, who actually grew up in this church. And I was asking him about where he was with the Lord. And he said, well, I don't go to church and I haven't given much thought, you know, to those things. And he said something very striking. He said, when I was younger and I was in the church, I used to have these stabs of conscience and of guilt. I had these, it was like the Lord was puncturing me. He says, but I don't have those anymore. That was sad. Now, I don't know, you know, he's got perhaps many years left in his life for the Lord to be gracious and merciful to him. But the Lord dealt with him. The Lord spoke to him and he said, no. He pushed back against the knowledge of God. And what God has done, at least up to this point, is he stepped back. He stepped back and he says, okay, that's what you want. That's what you can have. God will do that. And that's why I say to many of you who perhaps have had stabs of conscience and maybe even prayed that you might be saved, but there is something in you that says, I will not have him to rule over me. Perhaps you want him to give you a piece of conscience, you know, and forgiveness, but you're not ready to take his yoke upon you and learn from him. You see, that's what it means to come to Christ. I come to Christ for everything. I come to him for forgiveness. I come to him for righteousness. I come to him for grace to live in the way that he's called me to live in this life. That's what it means to come to Christ. We come and we take him, all of him, to ourselves. I think there's a great lesson here that you can observe in Saul. The Lord gave him grace to fight the battles and was with him and raised him up. And yet Saul sort of put the brakes on, so to speak. And he pushed against the knowledge of God. He did not trust God. He did not believe God. He did not follow God. And God gave him over. Gave him over to himself. That's the worst position that one could be in, is to be given over to yourself. Well, then follows these Saul's going after David violently, physically, out in the open, so to speak, where David could actually see it. But then there are also these secret plots. He kind of changes course a little bit. Well, I couldn't pin him to the wall with my spear, so let me think of another way that I might be able to get rid of David. And so there are these two daughters of his. And the first one, he says, I'll give you Merab. But there's a proviso, verse 17, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, didn't say this, but he thought it, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine. In other words, okay, I'll give you my daughter for a wife. You can be the king's son-in-law, but be valiant for me. Go out there and fight the battles. Hoping that in those battles, you know, the law of averages catches up with you after a while. He's going to fight battle after battle after battle. Well, one of these days, he's going to have it. He's going to be killed. That was Saul's hope, secretly, that David would be killed by the Philistines. And then when he's not killed, he takes his daughter back. And, I think I'll give her to someone else. And then the plot with Michal. Saul's daughter Michal loved David. They told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Not for the reason that you might expect. Oh, my daughter loves this up-and-comer, this valiant warrior. That's great. No, maybe she'll be a snare for him. and will fix up a way for David to be involved in more battles and perhaps be killed that way. The secret plots. You think the unbelieving, jealous, envious, bitter mind works in very devious ways. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Saul's desperate hatred of David and his fear of David as well. He knew. This is another thing about Saul that I think is worthy of comment, is that Saul knew what was going on. Did you realize that? Saul was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. He had the big picture. He knew what was going on. He knew that in reality, his situation and David's situation was not merely a human thing, but that God was involved in it, and God was giving favor to David and not to him. Now, what should have happened then in the mind of Saul? What should that have provoked in him? Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. It should have provoked repentance and faith. You know, I want to be on the Lord's side. The Lord's against me and he's for him. I want to be on that side. But he doesn't. He goes farther and farther and farther. And it doesn't stop here, as we know in chapter 18. It keeps on going. This is the regular routine with a couple of times when Saul kind of seems to recapture his mind of his malice. But there's great opportunity all through this chapter, we might say, in the wording of it, great opportunity for repentance. God's merciful, even to Saul, that he would have the mindset of, I know this is from God, and he does nothing about it. That is sad. And of course, the last thing is that we see that David's success, every time it speaks about, and you could sort of, if we had a board here, we could sort of outline David's successes and underscored by the fact that the Lord is with him. That the successes that David has have nothing to do with his military acumen. They have nothing to do with his young man's courage, have nothing to do with his skill in battle, though probably all those things were there and were apparent, the grace of God working in him. But the writer here is giving all glory to God for David's success. He evaded the spear chunking. Okay, how did he do that? Well, that was grace. Here, you see it coming. And and then these secret plots that David really knows nothing about. Notice his innocence here. Saul says, I'll give you Merab, my daughter. And David goes, Who am I? Who am I to be a son-in-law of the king? That's humility, his grace already in David's life. And then with Michal. And, you know, who am I? And I can't pay the bride price for the daughter of a king. It's way above me. That's the humility of David. Even though the Lord is with him in success, the Lord, along with that success, gives David a great measure, it seems to me, of humility. That's what it means for the Lord to be with you. That he's going to give these graces, fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. We'll see those things in David. Again, let's say David is not perfect. We're going to see his sin. But we see this godly man, this man whose eye is upon God. Read Psalm 8, for example, and you can imagine David laying out there keeping his sheep and, Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a godly man. He can look out upon the stars and in the skies, and he sees God everywhere and in everything, and it humbles him. It puts him in the place of being able to be taught and directed and to be carried through difficulties in life. You see, the grace of God that is with him. It might be a time right now to just stop and think for a second. Ponder the ways of God with you, believer. How many secret plots, things that you don't even know about, that the Lord has secretly delivered you from, that he's kept you from? Now, there might be many things that we could say, okay, this happened, A, B, and C happened, and the Lord delivered me. I see this. I saw it. I saw his deliverance. But let's understand, there are many, many things that you have been delivered from, like David, that you knew nothing about. David was innocent of these plots that were against him. He didn't know. He didn't know what Saul was doing with Merab and Michal and all of these things. And yet the Lord was with him. The Lord held him fast. The Lord gave him peace of conscience and assurance. And he was able to live his life. And we'll see this as the story goes along with David, that at nearly every turn, David is given grace to be a godly man. It's the Lord's keeping grace for his people. We began this morning looking at Psalm 62. I want to turn back there again. Now, this psalm was probably written a good bit later in David's experience. It's one of the things about the Psalms where, unless they tell us what the occasion was, we don't know. We kind of have to guess at it. But I do think this psalm does illustrate for us perhaps David's mindset and the grace of God that's given to him to have this kind of mindset. No, look at what he said. For God alone. And then verse 2, he alone. Verse 5, God alone. Verse 6, he only. Why do you think he says that? Well, it seems to me that David has tried his God. That David has leaned upon his God by grace. That God has known the safety, the assurance, the security of being his man, of being in him, so to speak, in Christ, so to speak, as an Old Testament believer. And he's also seen the frailty of man. He's seen his own frailty, and he's also seen the schemes and devices of evil men who've come against him to batter him like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, and the idea to thrust him down. And he turns to his God. All of the other props, we might say, taken away, and his hope from him. He only, verse 6, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. That's confidence. Confidence in the Lord on the day of trial. On God rest my salvation, my safety in God, my salvation from judgment and from hell, and my glory, my boast. It's my boast in life, that what is the most important thing to me in the whole world? David could say, it's God. It's God. That's a great question for us, isn't it? Where's your glory? Is it in God, God alone? On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And then he teaches us in verse 8, really three things. Trust in him at all times. And David might be able to say to us, if he's standing here before us and teaching us, look, I've been there. I've been through these trials. I've been through these difficulties. I've had men against me. And I've been alone. I've been forsaken. I've been away from the people of God. And I know that He's trustworthy. I know I can depend on Him. And so He teaches us, trust in Him at all times, O people. And then pour out your heart before Him. God hears. God wants to hear from His people. So one thing that the book of Psalms teaches us is that God's ears are wide open to the pleas of His people. That we come before Him with all of our troubles and all of our heartaches and all of our trials. Pour out your heart before Him. That's the nature of prayer, isn't it? Lord, this thing is really burdening me right now. I feel like, in a sense, I can't take another step. Well, that's okay. Just stay right there and pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about that, will you? Trust, pour out your heart, because He is a refuge for His people. If that's a lesson that David can teach us, then, oh boy, that's a great lesson, isn't it? This is the God. This is David's God. This is our God. Same God, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. David saved by looking forward to the one who's going to come. We are saved by looking back to Him. Same God, right? Same message of deliverance. And I want to say a word to you who are not yet Christians. We spoke about Saul's opportunities to repent, and there are many. There are many. You're sitting here today, and you hear the Word of God, and you say, "Well, you know, it's not all right with me. I'm not. I really haven't come forward. Probably I sort of believe and don't believe, and I'm in this no man's land, so to speak." And the Lord comes and He opens wide His arms to you and He says, "Come, come, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You say, "Oh, what a great Savior is that." But then He says, "Take my yoke upon you." See, I think sometimes that's the part of the gospel call that the unbeliever shies from. He says, "Oh, I want my sins to be forgiven. And I prayed for that, but do I want to take His yoke?" Well, I want to tell you, it is a blessed yoke. It is wonderful to be in the position of David rather than in the position of Saul. Because the Lord is with David and the Lord is opposed to Saul. To take His yoke upon you, as David did, I think as a very young boy, he took the yoke of Christ upon himself. And the Lord was with him all of the days of his life. And He carried him over this and that trial and difficulty all the days of life. And He will carry you. He'll carry you. You come to Him. You give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ without reserve. You just give yourself to Him. He will save you and He will keep you. May God give you grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that speaks truth to us. We thank You for this narrative where we're seeing, Lord, your unseen hand in the providences of David's life. And the writer tells us who really is in control here. It's not David. It's not Saul. It's not the people. It's not even Jonathan. It's the Lord. And it's You, O Lord, who are the author and perfecter of faith in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would give that grace of faith and repentance to everyone here today within the sound of my voice. And that You would be pleased to save and to keep for all of our days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.